Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day where we can have a taste of what will be ours for all eternity. Sure, this is certainly not, our assembly is certainly not the assembly of all the saints of all ages, which we will have at that time. Nor can we register with our physical senses the angelic hosts, the saints who have gone before, or even you, Father, and your Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we can know from the Word of God that we are before you because of our union with Christ, and we are joined in our worship by saints in this time zone and in other time zones. We are joined by the saints who are before your throne in heaven. As we get through Revelation, we'll see more and more of the glimpses of what will be going on currently and for all eternity. Enable us to glorify our Savior. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. And we're going to read from verse 20 through the conclusion of the chapter. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 20 through the conclusion, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This is of chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. Let's just do the first four paragraphs, all right? It's awfully long. There's a lot more to cover. We'll pick it up next week, which would be great. We'll finish it then the week before we have the Lord's Supper. So let's confess to God what he has taught us in his word about the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. The sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communing also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the element, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Let me briefly point out a few things. The last phrase in the first paragraph, you might sometimes remember me using these every time we do the Lord's Supper and each other as members of his mystical body. That's where that comes from, right out of our confessional documents. That when it says a commemoration in paragraph 2, that does not mean simply or solely that that's all it is a memorial, because the elements of the sacrament are of a blessing to those who are true believers who receive them faithfully. Then they are of a spiritual blessing to us. There was something in paragraph 3, and my mind has disappeared. And then finally, in paragraph 4, we have sometimes with people who have been shut-ins had specially called worship services in those homes. But they are specially called worship services, and they're open to any member of the congregation. Usually there is at least my wife and me, at least one other elder and his wife, and maybe others. But it's still a specially called service. It is not a private mass by any means whatsoever. And it is also publicly announced, because that allows a person who's been shut in to have a chance to take the Lord's Supper. Our New Testament reading is, not surprisingly, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The message or oracle to the church in Philadelphia. Excuse me. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which comes upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we look through this oracle, this message of our Savior to a church nearly 2,000 years ago. Help us to hear what we need to hear as a congregation, what we need to hear as individuals. The same has been true, Father, for all of the other letters, and just one more before we move further. But every congregation of Jesus Christ fits to some degree in one of these seven patterns, and every Christian fits to some degree or another in the pattern of every one of these churches. Grant that we may hear what we need to hear. Grant that, particularly because of this particular oracle, that we may hear things that will encourage us and strengthen us. And grant that we might look to the day when the new Jerusalem of Jesus Christ, the new church itself, descends from heaven to this planet. Glorify our Savior, we pray, in our time. We want to pray for our sister churches in Lincoln, particularly, of course, those of like precious faith and practice, but also the broader Church of Christ, the broader but still true Church of Christ. Glorify yourself in the congregations that call themselves by your name, and strengthen those that truly are yours, that they may not be synagogues of Satan, but rather, indeed, portions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pray for our nation, Father. Pray that some are already crying out because of the Charlie Kirk and the work of Turning Point and others. There are marked increases in Bible purchases. There are marked increases in downloading of Christian literature and music. And so some are proclaiming a revival. Oh Lord, may that be true. I'm not sure that those things in and of themselves indicate a revival, but what a great blessing it would be if you would give us a third, or rather perhaps a fourth, great awakening in this nation. It is for sure and for certain that the significant portion of our population has nothing but contempt for the Word of God, for you yourself, Lord, and for the Christian faith. But as we'll see in a few moments, from this letter to the Philadelphia church, that there are times when we need to be still and allow you to bring about vengeance, to be still and watch you work in our midst. And indeed, Lord, no real revival is anything other than the work of the Spirit of God. In and through flawed, sinful men and women, yes, but it's still real revivals are the work of the Spirit of God, and we pray that we might be seeing that. We ask these things of you, Lord, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So as with all of the letters, there's a basic pattern. It follows really, and we'll have more to say about this a little bit later, but it follows basically the pattern of covenants in the ancient Near East. A former professor at Westminster had written a book about it. He cited that the patterns of the covenants found in the New Testament, the Old Testament rather, were fitting the pattern of the Hittite treaties rather than the Assyrian treaties. Nevertheless, there still is a great deal of similarity. And in all of those cases, there was always an identification of who's the covenant Lord. And all of the indications we have in these seven are predominantly based on what we had in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John in chapter 1. We have three things about Jesus that are cited for us to the Church of Philadelphia. Each of these citations to each congregation is something that congregation needed to hear. Now remember, all of the seven churches received all of the book of Revelation. And so all of them were hearing the full revelation of Christ. They were also hearing what the other churches definitely needed to hear. And being as it's a pattern, it certainly would be the pattern that certain individuals in any of the church would need to hear. Things were told about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found here in verse 7. First of all, that he is holy, which means, among other things, that there is no real distinction between him and God. I think of Isaiah 6, where he is in the temple and he sees God and he hears the cry of holy, 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 the thrice holiness of God. Probably, given the revelation of the time, probably a little bit of a foretaste of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also a triple holiness because of his infinite holiness. And of course, Isaiah's response is, I'm a dead man. I'm toast. I am a man with unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and I've just seen the King. I'm in trouble. But this identifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the Father. The Father is holy, yes, and so is Christ. And that holiness of Christ is supposed to be true of his people as well. And so the question for each of us as an individual is, well, I'm not nearly as holy. Christ is infinitely holy. I'm not all that holy at all. The holiness I do have is that which is loaned to me or given to me from Christ. But there should be experientially some holiness in my life. Is it there or not? And then secondly, he is true. That's how the New King James renders it. It could also be rendered real. Remember the old ad for Coca-Cola? What makes Coke so much better than Pepsi is Coke is the real thing. That's what that word means. Real or true, beware all counterfeits. He's not a counterfeit. He's the real Lord. He's the real creator. He's the real sustainer. He's the real and only Savior. And then thirdly, he's the one who has the keys. Now, if you notice in the New King James, if that's what you're using, and maybe some of your other translations, you'll see that that part of verse 7 italics, where it has been borrowed from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. But it was also shown to us in chapter 1. He has the key, and what's particularly lifted out and addressed to the Lord, or to address to the Philadelphia church, is he has the key of, please notice this, the key of David, his father. And similar language, by the way, is used in reference to the church, that there are things we can open on earth and it stays open, we can lock on earth and it stays locked, simply and solely because Christ is the one who has the key of David. And if he opens a door, no one can shut it. If he shuts and locks a door, no one can open it. He's the sovereign Lord. Nothing happens except by his will and his accomplishment. Now, that's going to be applied to the church, and we'll see that in a moment or so. But next, we come to the second part of all of these oracles, and that concerns the stewardship of the covenant people. And the stewardship of the covenant people is found in verse 8. I know your works. We have that phrase in every one of the seven oracles. But as we saw last week in the Sardis church, I know your works, and there was nothing good said about that church. And next week, we'll be dealing with Laodicea. And guess what? There's not one good thing said about the Laodicean church. However, when we come to part 3, the covenant requirements and solution, well, there's no solution offered to the Philadelphia church. just as there wasn't to the Smyrna church. Why? Because there's nothing bad said about the church of Smyrna and nothing bad said about the church of Philadelphia. Oh, does that mean that everyone there was fully sanctified? No, of course not. They're still sinners. But they measured up. They were what churches were supposed to be. I want to take just a moment. When we first went to Jackson, Mississippi, an upperclassman across the street took us to First Presbyterian in Jackson. And I don't want this to be taken as a slam at First Presbyterian, maybe a slam more at that brother, but in between Sunday school and church, there were free Cokes. And everyone who knows the South knows that the real Coke is a 7.5-ounce bottle. Anything more is a waste. I always thought that was wrong. I'd buy 12 ounces of Coke when I was having lunch, and by the time I finished lunch, I had about 4.5 ounces left over in my bottle. But we had the Cokes, and I turned to my friend, my classmate, I said, well, where do we put these? Well, just put them down. The servants will pick them up. And there were Black Baptists, maybe Black Pentecostals, working in the nursery watching the children of the church. I want to contrast that with 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, because I visited there just once. Another friend took us there. Maybe it's the next summer, I'm not sure now. And I'm sitting in the balcony, right at the edge of the balcony, looking down at the congregation. And I'm seeing people, white, brown, black, any mixture of shades of color, sitting together. And I'm carefully watching them. How are they behaving? I particularly watched carefully after the service was dismissed. We had a 5-minute sermon. That's another story I'll tell another. Some of you heard before anyway. Afterwards, did these people just go and scatter? No, they spent time talking to the people they sat with. These didn't matter how much coloration they had in their skin. These were their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I was sent down to the nursery to pick up my daughters, and maybe sons, I don't remember now. And there was a guy, this is 85 probably, a guy in a really expensive suit. In those days, it probably would have been $300 or $400. Now I can't imagine what it would have been. But he's got an apron tied around his suit, and he's caring for the children. Just as white as I was, just a member of the church supplying. What's the whole significance? Everyone at 10th Pres pitched in. Everyone at 10th Pres saw everyone else as their brothers and sisters. It was what a church was supposed to be. Now, that's not a slam on First Pres of Jackson. Again, maybe a little bit on my friend, you get servants picking up the Coke bottles. Can't people find a place to put them away by themselves? What Christ has to say here to this church is not anything that they've failed to do, but what they have done. So in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door. Do you catch the significance then of the key? The key opens a door. I have set before you an open door. Have they opened the door themselves? No. They don't have the ability to do that. Neither do we. Christ and Christ alone has. He's given them an open door and no one can shut it. But why? Because you have a little strength. Are they a mighty congregation? No. Their numbers may be small. Their finances may be bad. We'll talk a little bit more about some other things in a moment. But what they do have, they use. You have, please notice, you've kept my word. That is, they have submitted themselves to the word of God regardless of what it commands them. They have searched out the commands of the word and they have sought to bring themselves on. Does that mean they're perfect? No. But they strive to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. He's their Lord. And they may not have much strength, but with that little strength they do have, they keep his word. And most importantly of all, they've not denied my name. Dr. Kelly, in his commentary, which is, yeah, it's a commentary, but it's also a sermon he preached on the book of Revelation in a small Southern Presbyterian church. And he pointed out the effects of modernism and how it had ravaged the Southern churches. Heirs of Machen, we know how modernism ravaged the Northern church. And the denial of who Jesus is. This little congregation, they've not denied his name. And the suggestion is that the fact that they haven't is because there's been pressure on them to do that. And that becomes a little bit clearer when we get into the next section concerning their, there really isn't a warning and there aren't requirements. If you want, I have in my own notes, requirements, the solution, see number two, see the stewardship. Well, how so? Well, they're in a place where, just like another church, they're where the synagogue is a synagogue of Satan, and where there are people who say they are Jews and they are not, they are liars. You know, it's interesting that Sardis and Philadelphia are side by side, because Sardis is a church where people had the name of Jesus but weren't. And in Philadelphia, there are people who claim the name of being Jews and they weren't. They lie. But look at what the Lord says to them. This really brings us down to the fifth point, the Lord's promises. I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. And to know that I have loved you, not them. Dr. Raymond once stressed that we shouldn't refer to those individuals as Jews, that Judaism, because Judaism is not Yahwism. Kelly, in his sermon or commentary or whatever you want to call it, points out that these are people who are not Jews, don't worship the Messiah who was promised. They deny the Messiah who was promised. And this little church hasn't denied it. They've not denied his name. They are faithful to him. And they're paying a price for it. The Jews in Asia, which was just a province in what we can now call Turkey, wasn't even as big as all Turkey, just Western Turkey. The Jews had great power and great influence in that province, in all of these cities. And that is undoubtedly why the Lord focuses in here with the Philadelphians, that that church is probably suffering. They have very little strength, but what little they have, they serve him. And the Jews who claim to be Jews aren't. They're liars, and Jesus is going to make them pay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Just be still is the promise. In the ancient Near Eastern covenants, it's a covenant between a great king and a lesser king, and the great king and his nation and the lesser king who serves him. And the promise is that if someone attacks your vassal, the great king comes to defend you. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's the covenant Lord. And he's going to defend his people. Small and weak though they are, they're faithful, and he will defend them from the enemy. Secondly, we have in this section, because, verse 10, you've kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Because you are faithful, I'll be faithful. Now, of course, their faithfulness starts with God's faithfulness, right? And we know that theologically. It's God's faithfulness to us that's how we persevere in the faith. But because we've persevered, because the Philadelphians have persevered, the Philadelphia church, he's going to be faithful to them. And he's going to faithfully protect them as their covenant Lord. And there's a trial coming. When exactly did John the human author. When did he write this book? We don't know for sure. My own judgment, and men who are a lot better scholars than I could ever hope to be, is that this is somewhere in the middle 60s. You want to say 64 and someone else say 66. I don't know enough to argue against either one of you. But sometime in the 60s. And we do know that Nero, when he attacked the Christians in Rome and set them on fire in gardens, that he gave an edict to the whole empire that the Christians were to be persecuted. There's good reason to believe that the edict was not followed through faithfully. Some of them may not have gotten it in time before he committed suicide. Nevertheless, that is an hour of trial coming upon the whole church through the whole Mediterranean period. And because of that, I'm going to keep you from that trial. I'm going to preserve you. It doesn't mean that the trial is not coming to them. It means he's going to preserve them through it. And it's going to test those who dwell on the earth. The fifth, there are five things in the Lord's promises, is found in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Now, the New King James says, behold. This is one of the times that I got to say the New King James is wrong, simply because, not because of a couple of manuscripts found in Egypt, but because the overwhelming majority of all the manuscripts that have Revelation don't have the word behold. Whether it's majority text or minority text, it doesn't matter. It's lacking in almost all of them. I can understand how it got there, because the kind of thing that Jesus says is the kind of thing that's often introduced to the scripture with a behold. But it's not there, and it doesn't matter whether or not you have it. The point is still to take note, I'm coming quickly. Now, this is written, again, at least 1900 years ago. Maybe even less than that. Or more than that, which I can't do the arithmetic in my head. If it had to do with his final coming, well, boy, he's not got good timing. But it has to do with his coming in judgment, which again comes later in the book. And then he gives a command. And the command is, because I'm coming quickly, hold fast. That's an imperative. It's a commandment. Hang on. Don't let go. What you have, so that no one can take it from you. No one can take your crown away. We'll have more to say about crowns in upcoming chapters. But the things that you have done, hang on to them. You have persevered, continue to persevere, in other words. The fourth is a promise. We're now down around verse 12. He who overcomes, there's that he who is the victor or he who conquers or overcomes, doesn't matter. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. If you've ever been in a big piece of masonry, a cathedral type building, you're going to see pillars, not just in the walls, but you're going to find pillars to uphold the building. It's necessary for that kind of construction. Those big, huge buildings. I remember in the early part, in Genesis, it's Galatians chapter 2, where Jesus refers to Peter, James, and John as the pillars of the church, whatever, it doesn't matter, at least that there was their reputation. It's the significance. You're a pillar where? In the temple of my God. What's the temple? It's the church. You're a key portion to this building. And the interesting thing is, I think when we get to find out who are the pillars, it's the people who are well known. It's going to be those quiet people who just do their work, get overlooked all the time. Maybe for First Presbyterian in Jackson, it'll be the people who pick up the Coke bottles and work in the nursery. But I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out, that is, leave the temple, never. never again. And then finally, he's going to be branded. Now, that doesn't sound real good to me, but in a sense, that's what that is. When you're baptized, it's not a visible mark like circumcision. When you're baptized, your mark is marked as the property of God. And the person who is baptized is made a part of the visible church. Old covenant, circumcised, and who's going to see that unless your diaper falls off, right? But you had a visible sign of being part of the visible church. There's just the water. It dries up, but it marks you as part of the visible church. This is more and much better. It's marking you again as the property, but the property of whom? First of all, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the Father. And secondly, I'm going to write on him the name of the city of my God. Jerusalem in the hills of Judea? No. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And thirdly, I'm going to write on him my new name. It's going to mark this faithful person as belonging to God the Father, as a part of the new Jerusalem, the true church of Christ, and the personal property of Jesus Christ. I don't have any tattoos. The only scars I've got were ones I didn't want. I'm not so sure I would want branded, not with a hot iron, but to be branded as the personal property of the Father, the Son, and as a part of the New Jerusalem, oh yeah. Yeah, I want that. These are the things he promises to his people. And then the oracle ends. Remember, the order shifted a couple messages ago. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Perhaps you are a Philadelphian Christian. Perhaps you're not. I know your heart, you don't know mine. Perhaps this is a Philadelphian church, perhaps it isn't. But there's something here for all of us to walk away from. And I think above all is, look at the Lord. He is holy. He's real. And he opens doors that we cannot open in our own power. And he closes doors that no one can open. Only he has the power. And he promises to protect us, to shelter us. He gives us the victory. He who overcomes, who has the names, that one who overcomes only overcomes because Christ has overcome first. And Christ is the one who gives us the strength to do it. Jesus really is the one who overcomes in and through us, if we're overcomers at all. We need to praise the Lord for that. Let's go before him in prayer. Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We have but one more oracle to hear. It's one that doesn't say much. That sounds good. And yet, even there are promises made. But for this week, Lord, I don't look at myself in the mirror, or I don't look at myself in the mirror of your word and say, oh yeah, this is Roy. I look at myself in the mirror of the word and say, oh, this is what Roy should be and wants to be. And I want and I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you would make all of us individually and corporately this kind of Christian, this kind of church. That you and you alone may be glorified. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.